So it gets, the histories get longer and longer.
What if you knew the first John, because that's a great commentary?
What about?
Well, you have it right here, darling. Aren't you going to do the first epistle of John, John 1?
Well, I could, but I...
Oh, okay.
Yeah, thank you, anyway. Yes, Tom. By the way, this is Tom's picture. The Lord's Prayer, he's got... Oh, that's a great picture of bread. Beginning, the Word with God, the Word is God. Nice going. Grace, Jesus Christ, we're going to do that. Yeah, that's Paul's gospel. Thank you, Tom, for your work every week.
I was just looking at the top here. In verse 3, it says, and when what was made
yes.
was in him.
Yes.
Where did you get that phrase?
I got it from the Greek.
Okay. So yeah. Explain what it means.
It means he made all things were made by him. And when these creatures were in union with him, I think he's pointing to Jesus, who, when he was full of God, there was life, Zoe. But I think it's also a quasi-invitation to the reader. Let's get into him. Let's join up with him so that we can be light to the life and light to the world.
So you're saying that the creation... It almost sounds like, and when the creation was in him,
yes,
there was life.
Yeah, he's going to say that in the next paragraph. They said the true life who enlightens every human being was the process of coming into the world. He was already in the world, namely in creation, but the world didn't recognize him there, and that's what Paul does in Romans 1. When we look at creation, we should think there must be a God. And so God has sort of publicized himself through the wonder of creation. But creation didn't do it. It had to be the incarnation. I think that's the explanation, Tom. Whew. Any other question or comment? Yes.
You keep the microphone down.
I know it. You got a loud enough voice all by yourself, but I'm still going to help you, Steve Norris.
So I'm curious of Dale and Kathy as well. You have to communicate John's prologue.
Yes.
To a room full of young people who are working with high school kids and
yes.
junior high kids around the country.
Yes.
Who aren't church kids, who are just, that's the big young life push.
Yes.
Our area director will be there. He's excited. How do you connect this to the work they do of loving kids every day?
Oh, man. Steve is, what do you call it? You're one of the, you're on the, you're in South Pasadena, but you and Nancy are, you're something, a sponsor or something with Young Life. I'm going to tell stories, and I'll tell one of them right now, okay? I had an experience that was very much, Kathy and I had an experience that was very much like this. This is what I'm going to try to do to connect with them by telling stories, like that one that I just told by Donald McCullough. But this one is, we had a personal experience. We were flying on an airplane from San Antonio to Colorado, Denver. And we were sitting in the, not in the first class, but what do you call it right behind that thing there? What do you call that?
Coach.
Sitting in the coach section. And I was on the aisle, and Kathy was next to me, and Kathy's sister Mimi was across the aisle. And the young woman, what's her name, Kathy?
I forgot.
Let's call her Rachel. Okay. Megan. Yeah. Anyway, little Megan was sitting next to Mimi. And this actually happened, and this was before 9/11. This could not happen after 9/11. Legally, I don't think a pilot could do what this pilot did. Mimi pulled out of her purse her ticket to make sure that she had the ticket from Denver to Burbank. And she's, whew. Little Megan, who was, I think, about 12, opened her little purse, and she couldn't find it. She started crying, I've lost my ticket. And the stewardess came up and said, oh, Megan, don't be frightened. I have your ticket. Your mother gave that to me to meet your father there, and everything is all right. Well, that was already something, but then I've never seen this happen before. The pilot, can't do this after 9/11, the pilot came back. He'd heard that she was crying, and he leaned over and he said, Megan, you don't have to worry. I'm the pilot. Everything is going to be fine. I thought that was so personal, but she was not immediately thrilled. She said, if you're the pilot who's flying this plane. He said, oh, we've got an excellent co-pilot. He named him, said, he's flying this plane, but I just want you to know, you're going to be just fine. And he took off the wings from his they had here, and he pinned them on her purse. And he said, I'm Captain Jack, and I want you to know you're going to be just fine. And he went back. I thought, I've just seen an illustration of the incarnation. The man, the God who's flying the plane called universe, made a personal visit to a heartbroken little girl. And and the fact that he put his wings on her purse, I thought, that's an illustration of the incarnation. Will that fly and at Orlando?
You're partway there.
Okay. Okay. Glenn?
Yeah, I just wanted to comment on something that you'd said, and I want to clear it up, because you said that apostles were almost equal to Christ.
Yes.
And that's because Christ is not created, and we are. So, and it seems like anything like Paul had said, it's not I that live, it's Christ that lives through me.
Yes.
I'm thinking anything they did is because Christ was living through them. So.
Right. These apostles were able to write these masterpieces, the Lord's Prayer, the prologue, Paul's epistle to the Romans, because they were in personal communion with Christ and said their prayers. I think that's it. Kate?
Based on the two texts so far, do you feel that there is an implied mandate or compact that the way to salvation is to be in accord or aligned with this particular set of beliefs?
Yes, I do believe that this is the point. He came to bear witness so that you might believe. That's what he said about John the Baptist. Yes, I think the whole purpose of these four Gospels is that people will believe in their subject of their Gospels.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah. Hey, Scott, did you have your hand up?
Yeah.
Okay.
Not so much a question, it's just a comment. It's a game I play with myself, and it doesn't need a resolution or anything like that, something a bunch of seminary students can discuss while passing a bottle of tequila between them. But it would be like, in the beginning was the Word, in the beginning was God. So we're talking about a Unitarian God.
Okay.
And then the Word became flesh, so now we're talking about
Good.
Two gods.
Good.
And then at the end, when the Holy Spirit entered Pentecost, now
yes.
we have three gods.
Yes.
However, there's been commentary said that, no, Jesus existed along with God before the beginning.
Yes.
And so...
That's what John is saying.
Yeah, that's what John is saying. But then there's the implication that, no, there was one God, and then it became two, and then it became three. No, it was actually one at first. Then you can go back and forth and back and
yes.
forth. To me, it's fascinating.
It is.
And it's in the end, it will be answered. But
yes.
it's something to, one thing I like about the Bible is that you can just go around and around and discuss and maybe come up with an idea. No, it says something like this over here. It's
yeah.
confusing, but I like it.
I'm glad. I'm glad, Scott. Yeah. I do think that this is truth spelled with a capital T is what we get in Jesus. Yes, Sarah, and then Kathy.
You didn't really go into this part, but... one of the parts I always found interesting about this passage, I believe the word for word here is logos.
Yes, right? Logos.
From which we get logic.
Yes.
It suggests that the word, it's more than just language. We hear this, the word was with God, the word, and we just think of the Bible. We
yes,
reading
yes.
the Bible, but this word logos is somehow about the intellect, about the
yes.
consciousness.
Yes.
There's also that thing about the name, something about the name is the person.
Yeah, name and person is the same thing.
There's this ancient sort of magical belief about naming, that when you know someone's name, you have sort of ownership, or you know
access.
Who and what they are.
Yes.
You can, and there's something about the name, and that's tied up with this notion of the word and logos.
Yes.
But it's also, to me, this, I don't know if this is accurate or not, what it's getting at, but... It's the mind of God. It's the consciousness, or the part that makes us godlike, if we're made in the image
yeah.
of God,
yeah.
is our consciousness, is
mm-hmm.
our self-awareness,
yes.
is the logic, is the mental part.
Yes.
And somehow the entire world is comes from the not the physical being of God, but somehow this consciousness of God, this mind. I don't know what that's after exactly, but I know that this word doesn't just mean language and text. It means something.
Right. It's not just written
more
paper.
Beyond and profound.
It's a deep word, philosophically even logos. I'm going to give an illustration from that experience we had in New Haven, Connecticut, Kathy.
Well, go ahead.
No, please, you say your thing and then.
Okay. Well, I was thinking about what Scott was saying about namely the Trinitarian view of our one God. And how the church had to struggle to come to understand who, just like you're saying, had to go through all these questions for so many years trying to figure it out. And that's where I hope the Holy Spirit has been active, because, you know, after about four centuries, the way it came to be expressed is something that means so much to me. And that is the point, that our one God is not a monad. He's not a deistic one thing up there in control of everything. Our one God is a community, kind of like we... Oh, shush. Now I'm talking. Be quiet. There. Okay, that our one God is a community. He is Father, and like Kate was saying, I always think of that as being mind, and Son as being physical, body, and Spirit. And we have, I know it's not fair to make a human analogy to go with God, but for some reason it helps me, because we're one, and I love that idea of God as community. And he never needed us, but he wanted to extend himself and bring us in to fellowship with that community.
Thank you for sharing that, Kathy. Yes, Jesus is not Leibniz's monad and it. He's a community. And the church wrestled with this, and I think they were given an inspired answer to this question. I got the most helpful remark on the incarnation from a lady in the adult Sunday school class at First Presbyterian Church, New Haven, Connecticut. What is the meaning of the incarnation, of the word, logos? She said, I think it's this. When we live with someone, we long to know, and we love them, we long to know what that person is thinking. When that person expresses himself or herself and his or her heart, we finally have communion with that person. And that's Jesus Christ. Is God's logos, his exegeseto, his explanation of himself. Kathy tells me my main need is to chat more. I need to learn to chat. I apparently don't chat well. This is something I've learned from my wife. It's important to talk to Kathy if she wants to know. It's not enough just to be a quiet person. And God talked to us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus in a way we could understand. And I found that explanation that she gave very, very helpful. Okay, now we're going to do the third part. This is how to pray, how to talk with God. This is how God came down to talk with us. And this is the main thing God did. My favorite passage in Romans is chapter 3, verses 21 to 25. And I'm now going to narrate it to you, and I hope I can do it in a living way. But now, says Paul, Romans 3:21. But now, apart from any deserving doing of our own whatsoever, or apart from any obedience to the law whatsoever, a righteousness of and from God has come into the world. And it is attested by the Old Testament law and prophets themselves. It is the righteousness of God himself, brought into the world by Jesus, the good faith of Jesus, Messiah himself, and given to all those human beings themselves who simply believe this gift. For there can be no talk of human deserving of this righteousness. For all human beings have sinned, and we fall far short of the high standard of God's glory. But we are being given this righteousness as a completely free gift. Dorothea, Theodora, as a completely free gift by God's sheer pure grace because of the victorious liberation achieved by Jesus Messiah, whom God put forward to be the sacrifice of atonement. He means the cross. This is to be the last great sacrifice, to be the sacrifice atonement, accessible by simple faith and present in his historic blood. That's Romans 3, 21 to 25. The fifth gospel, the gospel according to Paul, is what is taking my life right now, and Rick is helping me working on this week by week as we're going through Romans. That cross, I like to, maybe I can do it this way. God sent, thanks a lot, God sent his son down to be this sacrifice. This is not divine child abuse. There's a whole segment of the church today that hates the idea of this being a sacrifice to appease God. I love it. I love Stuart Townsend's little phrase in Christ Alone. For on the cross when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. We all deserve God's wrath and judgment. God sent his own son down here to take it on. He sent him down here so that he could be that, the last great, and because of his righteousness, when we place our trust in God's great self-gift, he says, you are completely right with me. That's the gospel according to Paul, and I think it's John 3:16 too, that all we have to do is trust God's love for us and what he did here. And the way that is most vivid for me to bring out the meaning of the cross is there are seven last words. There are three by Luke, two here at the beginning and one here. And there are three by John, two here and the last one, John. And Matthew and Mark, I have them here, have just this one word. They're the only gospel that has the same sentence twice. The others all have their individual. And here's the first thing that Jesus said. I think it tells us a lot about him, and it even answers the question of anger we were just talking about. It said, as Jesus was being nailed to the cross, Jesus said, this is the first word from the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. These soldiers weren't aware that they were crucifying God's own self-incarnation. And I find the fact that Jesus, the very first word from the cross is forgive. In a way, that's the last word, too, that God forgives us. I love that word. I love the next word. The two guys on the cross, and you've seen me do this before, but allow me to do my little drama right now. There's one, there's a good thief. I put him at Jesus' right hand, so what would that would be over here. And there's a bad thief. Remember that little dialogue that goes on? And the bad thief says, hey, you're the Christ? Come on, get us out of this place. What you doing? And the other guy, they're from Brooklyn. Shut up, Busta. We got what we deserve. This guy didn't do nothing bad. Hey, Jesus, remember me, would you, when you comes into your kingdom? Is that a pretty good translation? Okay. And Jesus' famous answer, there's a second word from the cross. Amen. Today, you will be with me in paradise. What? This Brooklyn jerk? But at least he stood up for Jesus, and he said, did you hear it? We'll get what we deserved. In other words, but this guy didn't do nothing. He places his trust in Jesus. Hey, Jesus, remember me, would you? Today, you will be with me in paradise. So I love that second word from the cross. John has three words. His first word from the cross, he said he was crucified, and he said he saw his mother there at the cross and the disciple whom he loved there too. I find this interesting. In the other three gospels, not one single male disciple is present. In John's gospel, John, the beloved disciple, is present. And anyway, that's interesting. And he saw the disciple whom he loved and his mother. And he said, look, your son. And he was saying that to his mother. And then he said to him, look, your mother. And then John adds, and from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. So the very first thing Jesus does from the cross in Luke is forgive the nailers. the first thing he does on the cross in John is take care of his best friend, his mother and his best friend. I like that. Look, your mother, and look, your son. The next thing he has, I'm thirsty. Do you know why I like that word? Can you guess? Pardon? He's still human. One of the great heresies is called Gnosticism, that believed that Jesus was divine. He was not human, because God is too great to be. And boy, does that tick the New Testament writers off. He was completely human. Even in Gethsemane, he says, Father, if possible, take this cross from me. And we'll hear it big time in this next, the one that Mark. Jesus became real human being. He was tempted, remember, at the beginning of his ministry. He asked questions. And so I just love the true humanity of Christ. So I think the reason that John put that in there was so that we would recognize the truth. This is not just a God who's dying. This is the incarnate Jesus of Nazareth. Then I'm going to do this one last because it's my favorite. In Luke's gospel, his last word is, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, gave up the spirit. I love that he trusts him as he dies here. In John's gospel, the last word is finished, nishlam, tetelestai in Greek. What are the other languages that we've got here? That finished, I just love that word. And I really do think everything is finished. I put it, and I went in my copy that I make for the young lifers, I'm going to put this thing I didn't put at the bottom of yours, but in John's gospel, that last sentence, finished, goes like this. Then Jesus cried out with a huge cry, finished! And he bowed his head and handed over the Spirit. I made a discovery, because my hobby is the Loeb Classical Library, which is Greek on one page, English on the other. And every day at noon, I do one page of that, and I'm getting. And when I was writing my John commentary, I discovered that Zeus and the Greek gods, all when they, to affirm something, they would bow their head. And that it said, and bowed head meant, I mean what I just said. And so I put that in the comment. It was a fun thing to find. And then I discovered, and here's this little part that I wrote here. I was listening to Bach's St. John Passion and Aria 90, and Bach has this, and I put it in, this is in English, it rhymes in the German too, and this is my translation of it. This is Aria 60, St. John's Passion. And remember, he said, finished and bowed his head and handed over the Spirit. Here is how Johann Sebastian Bach translated that. My priceless Savior, let me ask this question. When cross-nailed, you are so diminished, say you yourself that all is finished? Have I, in fact, from death been freed? Through your despair and desolation, am I myself assured salvation? There all the world's salvation, there all the world's salvation too? In your deep pain, you speechless bled, yet when you just now bowed your head, it seems in fact that yes, you said. I think that's a beautiful, I was very happy to discover that. And I love that as the last word. It's finished. The revelation of God, who he's like, is finished. How to pray is finished. How he came into the world is finished. His death, the death question is finished. I do think every major question the human race has was finished. But my favorite one is the one that's in, it's the only one that's in two Gospels. Both Matthew and Mark have this one. My God, why did you abandon me? I love the honesty of the Gospel writers for including that sentence. Socrates dies, sacrifice a cock to Asclepius, Crito. He dies asking for his best friend to make a sacrifice. He dies in a kind of faith. In Matthew and Mark, he dies asking a question. Aren't exclamation, I've got exclamations here in all the others. They're much more positive. A question mark is weak. Jesus' last word in Matthew and Mark is why. And by the way, that's the deepest of all the human questions. You can find in Google, I'm told, what, when, where, why, but ask why. I love the fact that Jesus asked this why. The most horrendous experience in life, I'm told, the closest thing to hell on earth, is to be deserted, abandoned by someone you thought loved you. Some people in our class have experienced that. Jesus actually experienced it. And the gospel writers were not ashamed to put that, have that sentence there. In fact, they have it twice. Why did you abandon me? I can understand why if people don't want you, you can abandon. But an abandon is the verb, and as all English teacher, language teachers know, a verb is a key word in a sentence. That's the last thing he says. I don't like the reply, and many commentators use this. They say the first verse of Psalm 22, verse 1, is, my God, why did you abandon me? And they said, he's not saying this. He's reciting the 22nd Psalm. He's having his devotions. I don't think you recite memory verses on crosses. I don't believe he ever lied, and I really think he felt this. And on the cross, when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Why did you, and why is a hard question, but notice, and Calvin has this beautiful comment, notice to whom he addresses his question. Calvin has this. He takes a hold of God with his heart in his petition. Namely, he addresses the God whom he doesn't feel is there. That is real faith. So that, I think, covers it. So I just think the cross is the crux of the matter. It tells us more about God than anything else. And I think we can be very deeply grateful that the gospel writers gave us these seven last words. Any question or comment? Scott? Yep. Lucy, we haven't heard from you this morning. She usually is the conservative counterbalance to our liberal over here.
Yes. You made this comment regarding child sacrifice when it comes to Jesus.
Yes.
And that people are uncomfortable that God would sacrifice his son.
Yes.
I'm curious as to which congregation, which portion of Christianity is uncomfortable with that concept.
Yes.
Because, I mean, the deeper you go into it, that sin is answered and the sacrifice has to be made.
Yeah.
But I'll say this. I have said this before in this class. I'll say it again in addressing that. God did not sacrifice himself. God did not give his son. God gave himself. The Word became flesh.
Yes, God himself suffered.
God himself came down. He didn't assign it. That was what Todd Bolzinger was saying about the importance of the virgin birth. He didn't assign it to some unknowing little child. He did it himself.
Yeah. Well, I'm glad that you're making this point, because particularly feminist theology has been writing, and the more liberal wing of the church has been writing that this is, as I said, divine child abuse, and they hate the idea of this of Jesus being a sacrifice that God sent to us. What, Kathy? Okay.
I'll make it quick. To back that up, when one of my sons was 6 years old, he had spinal meningitis, and they had to do a spinal tap, putting a very large needle into his back. I had to put my full body weight on him to hold him while he was screaming, "Daddy, Daddy, don't, Daddy, please." And I hurt. You better believe it. It tore me to pieces.
Of course.
And my scripture says God was in Christ reconciling himself.
Yes.
Unto himself.
Yes. Thanks very much for that human illustration. Isn't there a song that and can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love. Oh, great. Well, thank you very much for listening to these three texts. And let's be people who say our 42nd prayer. Let's try to do it every day. Let's remember God's great self-immolation and be grateful for the crux that he suffered. Let's pray. We pray for your one holy Catholic and apostolic church all over the planet today, Father. Bless her as she lifts up your son. And we pray for the salvation of the whole world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.